Kudos to Michael, who's running the sound in the back, playing drums this morning and doing the sound at the same time. That's because he graduated from high school a few weeks ago and he's elevated his game. Well, we've just sung to the Lord together, imploring him to let the weight of your glory fall, cover us. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it literally means weightiness, thereness, heaviness. And it signifies or it indicates the presence of the Lord and his magnificence. Among the interesting characters we'll be meeting in the book of Judges this morning, however, is a king whose own weight of glory falls in a most inglorious way before the weight of God's glory as God preserves his wayward people through a series of three very different judges. The book of Judges has some of the craziest, seemingly goofiest, way out stories, true stories, but it tells us something about God. And I hope this morning as we go through the section of Judges that we're going through that you'll have an ear out for what does this say about God, our God? What kind of a God is he? The last two Sundays, the book of Judges has given us a two-part introduction orienting us to the confusing, chaotic, frustrating, but never dull period when Judges led the tribes of Israel, following the generation which took possession of the promised land under Joshua's leadership. In Judges chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 6, Judges recounted the military decline of Israel as the tribes failed to faithfully and fully occupy the land that the Lord had given them and which the first generation had secured. The succeeding generations failed to follow through. We need a faith that follows through. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 6 through chapter 3 and verse 6, the book of Judges then exposed the spiritual and religious decline behind the military decline. There's always a connection between the outer and the inner on these things. It characterized the period of the Judges as a repeated cycle of Israel's ever-deepening degeneration and increasing disintegration on the one hand, and the Lord's continued faithfulness and mercy to a faithless people on the other. The people of Israel forsake the Lord for the gods. That's phase one. The Lord then brings an oppressor against them to draw them back. Phase two. The people repent and call on him for deliverance. Phase three. And then the Lord raises up a judge who delivers them, bringing peace. Phase four, until he dies. And then the cycle repeats itself all over again. It lays bare the reality that though the promise, God's promise remains, no generation can live off the faithfulness of the preceding one. That was our main emphasis last week. Each must embrace the Lord for themselves. But therein lies the hope, as one scholar explains. At stake was the future of the kingdom of God on earth and the destiny of Israel. If it were not for the Lord's stern measures and persistent mercies in the face of Israel's stubborn infidelity, the kingdom of God would have vanished from the earth and Israel would have been submerged under the nations. This is the story of the preservation of God's people in spite of themselves, and therefore it's a story of hope as well. This morning we begin to see that played out in the core section of the book. That's in Judges chapter 3, verse 7, which goes all the way to chapter 16, verse 31. Now, I'm not going to try to cover all that this morning, of course. We'll break it down and we'll take a few weeks with that. And then some. Anyhow, that cycle, that core cycle that we see repeated and repeated throughout the center of the book specifies what every part of the cycle that I went through before entailed. Specific generations of Israelites forsaking the Lord for other gods. Oppression by specific enemies in specific ways, in specific places for a specific time. Repentant calling on the Lord by specific generations. And deliverance through specific judges in specific ways for a specific time. In the first cycle of three judges in chapter 3, verse 7, to the end of the chapter in verse 31, the Lord shows himself able to deliver his repentant people from their enemies through even the most unlikely people using the most unlikely means. He accomplishes his saving purposes in simple, amazing, and often unexpected ways. This first judge, in verses 7 to 11, is Othniel, the model judge. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Follow along with me as I read. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Those are the Canaanite male gods and female gods, generally covering all of them, but focused in Baal, who was the god of the storm and the weather and so on. And Asherah here is one of his consorts, his companions, and she was a god of fertility. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, meaning he governed Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have to talk to the author of the book of Judges for these names. And actually for the people who named them these names. So the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Although it's brief, this simple report provides the whole basic outline of Israel's cycle, which the introduction of the book had laid out for us in Judges chapter 2. Disobedience, oppression, cry for deliverance, and raising up a deliverer judge resulting in peace, until the judge died. Only now the specifics are filled in, and that sets the model for all the accounts of the major judges which follow in the chapters that follow. In verses 7 to 8, it begins this the cycle of disobedience. Israel forsakes the Lord, and he gives them over to serve the king of Mesopotamia. That's an easier way of saying it, the king of Mesopotamia, although I'm going to have to say his name a few more times. Verse 7 says, and with bronchitis, it's not easy. Verse 7 says that the people of Israel did that which is evil, was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it defines that evil as forgetting the Lord their God and serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, that is, the Canaanite gods and goddesses, especially those who control the weather and the fertility of crops and of households. The continual powerful pull of Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, the wife of the high god El, and the mother of 70 gods. How's that for production? Quite a goddess. But anyhow, the pull that she had upon the Israelites is attested by several Hebrew inscriptions that have been dug out of the ground and found in recent years from the period of the kings, which speak of the Lord and his Asherah, his wife. You see, the Israelites had mixed them together. They didn't totally toss out God, but they added other gods to him and even gave him a wife, some of them. Now, this mixing of Canaanite gods and perceptions and practices with the true Lord their God amounted to forgetting him. They conceived of him as something he was not. That's a real danger for us today. It is very easy to get conceptions in our minds from the culture around us of what God is like or what we should expect from him. And we let them, let the ideas of the culture dictate what we think. And we breathe that. And we don't realize a lot of times what we're catching in with that. And so we need to be diligent in understanding God for who he really is, how he has revealed himself in the scriptures. They conceived of him as something he was not. And so the Lord God that they thought they were worshiping was really just another idol, another false god, because it wasn't the real God. The consequence of the Lord's response in verse 8 is expressed in terms of poetic justice. Those who choose to serve foreign gods are made to serve a foreign tyrant. Now note the double emphasis on the king's name here, two times in verse 8 and again two times in verse 10. His name is likely an intentional distortion of his true name. It rhymes with the name of his kingdom. The ESV translates it as Mesopotamia. It's actually Aram Naharaim, Aram of the two rivers, which is up north and between the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And it encourages, though, his rhyming name expressing his true character. You see, Cushan Rishathaim literally means Cushan of double wickedness. It's what the author of Judges is saying, or perhaps it's the people themselves who gave him the nickname. It says, this guy was doubly wicked, doubly bad news. As one commentator asked, though, what father or mother would actually give her child such a name? Well, they didn't. This is the name that was tagged on him by those that he oppressed. Whether the author made up the name or the people of Israel did it, it's a chilling name describing the man through the eyes of his victims. His doubly repeated name in verse 8 and again in verse 10 forms an emphatic frame around the Lord's raising up and equipping of his deliverer for the people in verses 9 and the first part of verse 10. The people cry to the Lord and he raises up Othniel to deliver them. Now, we were greeted by Othniel back in the introduction to the book of Judges, back in chapter 1 and verses 11 through 15. He's Caleb's much younger nephew or cousin. Caleb was the chief or the head of the tribe of Judah when we begin with Judges, and they've entered the land and they've secured it. And in that process, Othniel shows himself to be a high caliber guy. He distinguished himself in gaining occupation of the land that God had promised to his clan, and he won Caleb's daughter as his bride in the process. Pretty good. He gets the land and the woman at the same time. Which means that unlike those who intermarried with the Canaanites in his generation, his wife was an Israelite through and through. Othniel is therefore a transitional figure. He links the generation of the conquest under Joshua with the judgments that fall upon Israel, which characterize the generations after Joshua's generation, the generations of the judges. And he's a model judge. In contrast to nearly all the judges in the book of Judges, Othniel exhibits no character flaws. Now, no doubt he had them, but the author does not bring those out. He's setting Othniel up as this is the kind of guy who's a leader of leaders, spiritually, militarily, in every way. He's like his older uncle or cousin, Caleb. Verse 9 doubly emphasizes his success as a savior raised up by the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer, or that could very well be translated, and maybe should be translated, a savior for the people of Israel who saved them. Doubly emphasized, he was a savior. Verse 10 declares that he was empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit, which provided the basis and the foundation for his judging or governing Israel. And verse 10 doubly emphasizes his complete mastery over Cushan of double wickedness. He went out to war, it says, and the Lord gave Cushan, which Hathayim, Cushan of double wickedness, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan of double wickedness. I'll say it that way. That makes it easier. In other words, Othniel gives this doubly wicked king a double whammy of total defeat. It totally reverses the Israelites having been sold by the Lord into the hands of the king. And so the land, verse 11 says, has rest for 40 years, and then Othniel dies. So he has a long time governing the people, 40 years of the land having rest, meaning there's peace. They're not afflicted by outside powers, people trying to deny them their existence or to put them under subjection. 40 years of peace, I want you to note, after 8 years of oppression. And in every part of it, the sovereign Lord is directing it all, from handing over the Israelites into the hand of the doubly wicked king, to raising up Othniel and empowering him to judge and deliver, and to giving the doubly wicked king into his hand of Othniel, and the result of rest in the land. It's all God's doing, ultimately, through his human instruments, but it's God's doing. Othniel has just one drawback. The model judge dies. Negative. And the cycle begins all over again, leading to the second judge, Ehud, the tricky left-handed judge. Now, this section is wild here on what happens. But it again tells us about God and his greatness and his variety of things that he uses. Some not so pleasant, some rather hilarious, as it turns out. Israel forsakes the Lord again, and he enables Eglon, the Lord does, king of Moab, to oppress, and that's one of the neighboring kingdoms. In fact, the Moabites and the Ammonites who will come into play here were actually distant cousins of the Israelites, both descendants of Lot, who was way back in early Genesis when Abraham and Lot went from Mesopotamia and settled in the promise in the land that was promised to Abraham and his offspring forever. At any rate, they aren't friends, these nations anymore. Those days were long gone. Judges 3, verses 12 to 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. God's strengthening this heathen king against his own people. Because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered himself, Eglon did, to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and other people grouped outside of Canaan, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, which is another name for Jericho, which had been destroyed in the conquest. But there's an oasis there. And this king, I think, symbolically sets up his place of action and place of operation at the what was the first city conquered when the Israelites entered the promised land. In a sense, this is the beginning, the king may think, of the reversal of the conquest. So he subjected the Israelites, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, two times, verse 12 declares that the people of Israel had done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. It's emphasizing that. They deserved everything they got and more. And once again, though, the Lord responds by turning his people over to an oppressor so that they serve him. Only now, verse 12 states it positively that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel's people. And the time of the oppression is 18 years, not 8 years. So things are increasingly bad. Eglon appears as a leader of strategic military ability as he gathers a coalition of Ammonites and Amalekites, and he soundly defeats the Israelites and their home turf and sets up shop at the Oasis Palms of Jericho. And again, and marks kind of a reversal of the conquest. But in reality, and he doesn't know this, but he's going to know it in a while. In reality, he can only do these things because the Lord strengthened him. He may have given credit to his own God, which the God of Moab was Chemosh, and he would have given Chemosh credit of that and seen him as more powerful than the God of Israel, but he's got nothing coming here. In reality, he can only do what he does because the Lord enables him to do or strengthens him to do it. Well, the people cry out in verse 15, and the Lord raises up Ehud, who slays Eglon the king, verses 15 to 25. At every point, the deliverance by Ehud is built on trickery, beginning with his description as a left-handed man. This is the tricky judge. Bag full of tricks here that he pulls out. It's an amazing thing. And then there are things that he didn't plan that are trickier as well. The Lord directs it all, you see, giving it not only gruesome success as we'll see, but humorous turns along the way. And I won't be able to bring all those out. We don't have time for that, and you have to go into it a little bit more. But there'll be a few things that you'll be able to catch it. Verses 15 through 17, listen to this. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword of two edges, a two-edged sword, a cubit length. Now, the cubit that it refers to there is probably about a foot long. So it's a bit bigger than a letter opener, but not a real long sword, but one that could be easily hidden. And he bound it on his right side under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and I'm going to stop there with Eglon, the very fat man. That's the weight of his glory, because his fatness probably came from all the tribute, which would have been agricultural at that time, from the Israelites, and he lived high on the hog, and he was ruling, and his guys, his soldiers, and his governors had things under control, and he evidently lived and ate to live. And he became a very fat man from the slim, trim fighting machine that he used to be. Literally, the Hebrew reads where it says that the people sent, that Ehud was a left-handed man. It literally reads a man restricted in his right hand. And so presumably left-handed, perhaps because he had a physical abnormality in some way. He had a disability or some hindrance with his right hand, and so he was left-handed. Literally, also the Hebrew reads where it says the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. It literally reads, and the Israelites sent tribute by his hand. There's a play there. He's left-handed. His right hand's not much good. And they send tribute by his hand. Now, why were they sending it by him? That doesn't mean he carries it. We'll find out he's got several people helping him to carry all the agricultural tribute to Eglon to feed his palace and his men and to make Eglon fat. But he's some way considered fitted for personally presenting the tribute to the king, to be the one who represents the Israelites in that. Perhaps because he would be considered harmless and no threat to the king. After all, he can't use his right hand, he can't fight, he can't wield a sword or anything like that. Or so they think. In reality, though, he's fitted for the role of an assassin, as we see in verse 16. Ehud fashions a short two-edged sword and hides it under his clothing on his right side. So that's just right for a left-handed guy who probably is pretty good with his left hand. It's not usual, but this guy has it. He fastens a sword, puts it under his clothes on his right side where it can be concealed without suspicion and quickly reached and easily handled by a left-hander when the time came. Now for his part in verse 17, Eglon is physically described as a very fat man. And as I mentioned, fat no doubt from all the food that he extorted from the Israelites. And when he is called fat, and some of the descriptions that come up actually are usually used for sacrifices, the best parts of the animal sacrifice. And he's described it as that way because, in a sense, he's going to end up being a sacrifice, which will end up freeing the Israelites. Listen to Judges 18 through 23 about what happens here now. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. That's his sidekicks who had brought all the tribute in, probably quite a crew. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you. Now the king no doubt had seen him, and that signifying or that statement about the idols is important because at those places, at those things, you might get a revelation from the gods. And so he goes back, he stops there and turns around and goes back intentionally to Eglon, and he may be thinking, oh, maybe he's got some revelation from the God for me. I have a secret message for you or a secret thing for you, O king. is a double entendre. What's the secret thing that he has? It's a sword, right? I have a secret message or a secret thing for you, O king. And he commanded, the king did silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Now, they would have the coolest place of their structure to be on the roof. And so for a palace or a king, their operation often took place on a roof in these hot areas. And they had a cool place up there and where the breeze would be. And private consultations could take place. And so that's what's happening here. And Ehud said, I have a message for you. And he rose and from his seat. So he got up to the king. And Ehud reached out with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. He thrust this into the belly of the king. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. So he's got the whole thing just about in his gut. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And this is the gross part. The dung came out. Not necessarily where the sword went, but he had, which happens sometimes when people get hit in battle and stuff like that. He just let it loose. Couldn't control his functions there. So that's what happens. Then Ehud went out into the porch, the outside, and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. Okay. Ehud's locking the doors of the roof chamber here as he left, sets the stage for the next deception involving the king's servants in verses 24 to 25. And this is funny, actually. I mean, it's a gross thing that's happening, but when he, yeah, so you like gross. Okay, we'll give it to you. We'll give it. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, oh, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. In other words, in the booty house and the chamber pot there. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, then they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. So they're waiting out thinking he's on the pot. We better not try to disturb him and find out what's going on there. And the smell of his discharge wafting through the air from the cool roof chamber in verse 22 no doubt helped the king's servants come to that conclusion that they did, which gave time for Ehud to escape and rally the troops to take advantage of the inevitable confusion among the Moabites. Now, you got to understand, God is operating behind those things, so these things are working together. One error along the way here, and Ehud's goose would have been cooked. But he makes it out, and he calls the Israelites to come through. Well, let's hear what happens next. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols, by guys, and he sounded the trumpet, yeah, my God's better than you guys are, and he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down, meaning the men, the fighting men of Israel, went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow me. For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites. That's a pretty strong force. And all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Pretty good. Very good outcome. The Lord gives deliverance to Israel through Ehud and peace for 80 years. Now I want you to note once again who's emphasized as being behind the events of this deliverance. In verse 12, It had declared that the Lord strengthened Eglon so that he subjected Israel for 18 years. Verse 15 declared that the Lord raised up for Israel a deliverer. What transpires with Eglon shows how easy it was for the Lord to dispatch Eglon when it was his time. He was only useful for a while. And now, in verse 28, Ehud declares that the Israelites he had mustered to them, he declares that the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. The confirmation was in the Moabites already in flight from the Israelite territory, which is why Ehud and his forces go directly to the fords of the Jordan River, which they had passed through, which is the way you pass into from that area into Jericho in that area. You cross the Jordan River directly east of the of Jericho. And so they go there and they cut off all those who were trying to escape. The result was that Moab's back was broken and Israel subjected Moab. A reversal of the roles here in verse 30, reversing the subjugation of Israel to Moab in verse 14. And so the land, it says, had rest for 80 years. So we've seen that the Lord's mighty deliverances through Othniel, the model judge, and Ehud, the crafty left-handed judge, have gone 8 years of subjection to 40 years of peace, 18 years of subjection to 80 years of peace. What does that speak of? The mercy of God. His justice, but his mercy as well, where he removes his judgment as the people cry out and repent. And he gives them a much bigger chunk of peace as a result in their deliverance. The third judge, Shamgar, which in some ways is, to me, one of the most interesting ones, he's the non-Israelite ox driver judge. Judges 3:31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines, this is by himself, with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And that may have been during the latter part of Ehud. This account of Shamgar is brief, but it's not without significance. In fact, it contains several nuggets of significance, and I'm positive that you will want to know once you hear them. First, Shamgar, the son of Anath, follows Ehud. Now, doesn't that grab you? Shamgar, the son of Anath, follows Ehud. It should. Shamgar's name is not an Israelite name or even a related Semitic name. It's attested in ancient texts from northern Mesopotamia as most likely Hurrian, a people who lived in that area, who had a great kingdom and had a lot of interaction with Canaan and the Canaanite peoples there. The point, though, is that the name is not Hebrew or Israelite. It is a foreign name. Shamgar was not an Israelite. You get that? See, God is not limited in the people that he uses. In fact, this Shamgar is identified as the son of Anath. Now, Anath is not the name of his father, as you might think. That name never occurs anywhere in or outside the Bible as a personal name for any man, or any woman for that matter. It's a female name. Rather, it's the name of the Canaanite goddess of war, who is both the partner and the sister of the god Baal, who's the storm god. He controls the crops and the weather and everything. She was very popular beyond Canaan, especially in Egypt, where she was also the goddess of war and the personal protectress of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Some think that the description, son of Anath, means that Shamgar was from the town of Beth Anath, meaning the house of Anath, or that he was a worshiper of the goddess Anath. But Canaanite and Egyptian texts, including inscriptions that so-and-so, the son of Anath, they're described as, on arrowheads dating around to this period, indicate that the phrase son of Anath designates the member of a troop of mercenaries, which included Hurrians, and Pharaoh's army named after the goddess Anath. Now, this doesn't mean that he was a worshiper of Anath at the time that he delivered Israel. His makeshift weapon indicates that he's no longer active in the professional military service of Anna. And a later reference to him is a short time later in the victory song of Deborah, another judge of Israel, the prophetess and judge, in Judges 5, verses 6 to 7, suggests otherwise. In that song, Deborah describes the plight of the northern Israelites during the days of Shamgar, and another unlikely heroine figure, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, whose ancestors had settled with the tribe of Judah in Judges 1:16. She plays a key role in God's deliverance in Judges chapters 4 and 5, which we'll begin to be looking at next week. In her song, Deborah sings, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, the travelers kept to the byways, the villagers ceased to be in Israel, they ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, another, arose as a mother of Israel." She's describing that in the times of Shamgar, things were in a sorry state. And that she come and her coming along with what Shamgar had done and what Jael will do, as we'll see next week, brings the greater deliverance. And that comes next Sunday. Now, for his part, verse 31 goes on to describe Shamgar's incredible feat, which saved Israel, as Ehud had earlier saved Israel, this time from a threat by the newly arrived Philistines. Shamgar kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad and also saves Israel. Verse 31. In the Old Testament, the number 600 commonly refers to an organized force under a commander. These were 600 trained, disciplined, fighting men that we're talking about here. Brutal, fierce. These were Philistines. They were brutal, fierce, and aggressive fighting machines. When they encounter Shamgar, he is fitted for one role, driving oxen. All he's carrying is an ox goad, or all that's useful that he's carrying is an ox goad. But he quite fulfills another function as a savior. To have done what he did with an improvised weapon like an ox goad, which is simply a long hardwood stick tipped possibly with some iron, and it's used to train and control livestock such as oxen, to have slaughtered such a force of 600 fighting men like the Philistines is all the more amazing. How could he have done this? Yet this is not the last time strange, resourceful, improvised weapons will be used in the book of Judges to great effect. The statement, "and he also saved Israel," indicates that Shamgar was another deliverer like Ehud, which means that like Ehud, he was the Lord's agent. It was the Lord who enabled him to do this incredible thing for Israel. It was the Lord who actually delivered Israel through him. Later in Judges 10, verse 11, the Lord himself affirms that he, in fact, did this. "And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians?" That's the Exodus, which delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and their slavery there. "And from the Amorites," that's when the Israelites approached the promised land on the east side of the Jordan, and the Lord enabled them to defeat the Amorites. "And from the Ammonites," these were the ones who were allied with Eglon, king of Moab, that we just read about just previous to this. "And then from the Philistines," that's Shamgar's successful repulsion of the Philistines. One man against 600, and he annihilates them. Now, the fact that God chose to work through Shamgar, a non-Israelite, suggests something very profound about the state of the leadership in Israel by that time. The Canaanization of Israel had rotted out the insides of Israel, and it produced a poverty of leaders. Now, this is a warning to both our nation and, more importantly, to the church in America today. Bible scholar Daniel Bach states, "The dilemma faced by the Israelites in the dark days of the governors is not without parallel to the contemporary church, which is often at the mercy of the world. Dependence on secular business procedures and the methodologies of the social sciences increases the church as godliness and genuine spirituality among the leaders decrease. You have a greater dependence on these human things. But a church that has permitted itself to be squeezed into the mold of the world should not be surprised to find itself hostage to its enemies. The Lord is under no obligation to those who bear his name in vain, in name only. You're just maybe a once-in-a-while Sunday Christian. No. Those who claim to be the people of God but act like Canaanites during the week when they're not in the church service. And yet, we also see in Shamgar and the other saviors that the Lord has raised up in response to the cry of his people that God is no way aloof from the pain of his people. And he earnestly desires to demonstrate the glory of his power and grace in freeing them up from the tyranny of evil and their own foolishness, our own foolishness. What's the ratio of the years of oppression to the years of rest in these counts? 8 years is justified oppression. Of justified oppression are replaced by 40 years of gracious rest. 18 years of earned oppression are removed by 80 years of free rest. With this diverse trio of judges, Othniel, Ehud, and especially Shamgar, the Lord demonstrates that he is able to deliver his repentant people. He's able to deliver a repentant you from your enemies. He sometimes uses the strangest, most unlikely persons, using the most unlikely means to accomplish his saving purposes. And we'll see this over and over again in the weeks ahead as we make our way through the ups and downs of the cycles of the judges that the Lord provides for his people Israel. And it hardly ends there, because this is pointing to something further beyond the judges themselves and God's use of the unimaginable. John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the Gospel of John goes on to make it clear that the Lord's glory was supremely displayed in Christ's death and resurrection, and that it is through Christ that God delivers us from the oppression of sin and sets us in right relationship with himself. Who would ever have thought that the weight of the Lord's glory would one day come down, embodied in a human being who would die on a cross to save sinful, rebellious people like us? The God who saves and preserves his wayward people is the God in whom you can always trust. Always. Without fail. Without fail. And I hope we see that over and over again, because it's there in the book of Judges, as it is throughout the scriptures. The God who saves and preserves his wayward people in spite of themselves, who disciplines them to bring them back so he might bless them again. The God who preserves them and seeks them and draws them back is the God in whom you can always trust your life. I hope you do so in every way imaginable. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, forever you are the God who preserves your wayward people. And even in the stern discipline that you give, it's designed to draw your people back. It's designed to draw people to yourself by waking them up and helping them to realize you're the only game in town, because you really are. There's no other game here. Ultimately, it boils down to you and you alone. No Baal, no Ishtar, or no Ashtaroth, or whoever else it may be. Only you, the true and living God. And I pray, Father, that you will work enough sense into us to trust you. To trust you enough to obey you. Trust you enough to follow through. Trust you enough to experience rest in you. At all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.